The very last thing that we talked about was, in fact, what God was preserving for future planting. And that was Jeremiah chapter 52. And what God was saving was, in fact, the godly, not the godly so much, but the kingly line, as represented by Jehoiachin. And that was an encouraging way to finish the book. So we kind of ended on a high note, and what we didn't do was get to the negative part of Lamentations, but that's where we need to go today. So on page 119 and 120, you've got a couple pages there dedicated to it, and there are a couple things I want you to point out. First of all is that this is the book written by Jeremiah, lamenting, of course, as you would expect from the title, lamenting what has happened in the exile, and not simply the exile, but especially in the destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction of Jerusalem is just horrible beyond words. Words simply do not do justice to what, how ugly things were. This is a complete reversal of the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. You know, if you obey, you'll be blessed in the field and blessed in the land and blessed in your house, and you'll have fruitful lives. And Deuteronomy 28, the end of it, of course, the curses is what Lamentations is all about. And if you read through Lamentations, you find out that not only do people die, and not only do people starve to death, but people actually cannibalize children. And it's just the absolute opposite of God's blessings and what God wants. And so Lamentations is written to, not celebrate, celebrate's the wrong word, but to memorialize or whatever, to articulate what that whole situation was like. And the first thing I want you to notice about it is its dependence upon Deuteronomy. And the easiest way to do that is to look on page 120, and you will see that there are two columns there. The left-hand column, of course, is Deuteronomy 28. And the right-hand column is quotations from Lamentations. And just let your eyes glance back and forth between the two columns, and you'll see the similarities. In fact, what you notice is that Lamentations is written deliberately in the wording of Deuteronomy. So that what the writer is trying to say here is that the exile is not an accident, but in fact a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. And those two columns, I hope, try to bring that out. Okay, this is exactly what God said he was going to do if, in fact, we continue to behave in the way we did. The next thing I want you to notice is its acrostic form. Now, we've talked about acrostics before under poetry. And if you remember, I hope you remember, acrostics are when you write each successive line beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so you would expect 22 verses in acrostic, and that's exactly what you get. If you can get your Bible out conveniently, open up to Lamentations if you would. It's not too hard to find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and you find that in the first chapter there are, in fact, 22 verses in the book, as you would expect. And so what the author is saying is this: as the alphabet is exhausted, our grief and destruction is complete. Everything in Deuteronomy 28 has been poured out. We are at that wit's end, okay? And you see that in the first chapter with 22 verses. Take a look at the second chapter. How many verses there? All right, okay, for all three of us or whoever's got our Bibles out. For the spiritual among us. The 22 verses there, and chapter 3, how many verses? Yeah, 66. So we're in triplicate acrostic format here. So three verses begin with A, and then the next three verses begin with B, and the next three verses begin with C, or the Hebrew equivalents of all of it. So in chapter 4, we go back to just 22 verses, and chapter 5, just 22 verses, right? So you can see this kind of symmetry. All the verses have 22, all the chapters have 22, except the middle, which is tripled. So chapter 3 is kind of the center of it all and the center of the grief and the complete destruction. And that's why it's so interesting that when you look in chapter 3, right here in the middle of it is some words of hope, some unexpected words of hope. And I don't know if you've read these verses lately or if you remember reading them, but verses 21 and 22 are very special and very famous and, in fact, have inspired a lot of hymns, not only ancient or old hymns, but even modern praise songs. Do you see what they look familiar to you as you read them over? Look at 21 and 22. You see them? They're pretty sweet words. I mean, I feel this way for Israel. I feel this way for myself quite often. Verse 22, because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And you can probably think of some songs or some tunes going through your head right now. I can think of at least two different ones with those lyrics. And I think that's kind of sweet there, that right in the midst of the darkness, there is still hope because of God's faithfulness. And Israel needed fresh starts, and I need fresh starts, and you probably need fresh starts from time to time. And it's a good thing to know there's a God with whom there are fresh starts. So with Lamentations, only one more thing I want you to know, and that's this. That is, Death in the City is the name of a book written by Francis Schaeffer. And not a bestseller. Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot of good things, and I would encourage you to read him if you haven't. But this was not one of the bigger sellers. But Death in the City was the title of a book that he wrote, which was really a commentary on Lamentations. And his point was that there was death in the city of Jerusalem because of the sin of the people, and it led to everything that God didn't want them to have, which ultimately was death instead of life. But his point was that the same thing happens in our culture, that there is death in our cities, a lot of inner cities, because of the culture being, you know, decaying and sin working its way in. And we find death in our cities in the same way they found death in their city in Jerusalem because of a forsaking of God. James 1:15, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And this is the result of temptation. This is the result of, well, a little bit like chapel, I suppose, today. Sin can seem so alluring and so exciting and so life-giving, but in fact it's life-taking. And Lamentations is a good record of what sin really, really ends up with, and it simply is death. All right. So, enough of that heavy stuff. Just thought I'd try to lighten the mood a little bit. Nice hunting picture, although I don't think it's bear season yet, but there it is. All right. All right. Let's leave that and get on to the main discussion for today. Then Kings and Chronicles. And the question is it simply historical literature? And you probably know by now already. The answer is absolutely not. It's not simply history for history's sake. They are very selective writings, both Kings and Chronicles, that are in fact very, very different. And so that's part of what we want to investigate. How are they different and why are they different? And then we're going to do it in five steps. The first one is we're going to compare Kings and Chronicles chronologically. Try to say that one 10 times real fast. And then we will, number two, look at a tale of three kings that in particular whose stories tell the difference between Kings and Chronicles. Then we're going to take a look at the structure of the book, which doesn't sound like much fun, but it is. It'll be the most fun you had all morning. Number four, we'll draw some conclusions about the author's intent of Kings. What was he trying to do? And then we will at least introduce Chronicles to show some of the differences between that and Kings. So, here's where we go. First of all, a chronological comparison of the historical books, in quotation marks. Two things you should notice. The first is this. They don't cover the same time, right? Now, we are particularly talking about Kings and Chronicles. So, Chronicles continues all the way down here, as you can see, and Chronicles goes all the way back there, and Kings is just a small portion of that. They don't cover the same time, number one, and number two, more importantly, the content which overlaps is covered in a different way. And what I'm talking about is the time period right here, right? That part, which they do cover, looks very different as you read Kings as opposed to Chronicles. And we need to figure out why. Now, notice also from this chart, perhaps a third thing from the chart, when the books end, you realize that Kings finishes here with Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin is the same guy we finished with in Jeremiah too, right? So Kings is written to people over here in the exile in Babylon. Chronicles, however, goes all the way back past Zerubbabel. So Chronicles is written for people who have come back into the land or who are living over here rebuilding the temple out of all the rubble, okay? All right, so very different audiences to whom they're written, and that's part of the reason why we're going to find different purposes here and different ways they cover it. All right. So that's the comparison chronologically. Let's take a look at A Tale of Three Kings. Now, what I want to do is to compare these guys in both books, Kings and Chronicles. And I usually do that because I usually call them just Kings instead of 1 and 2 Kings, because in Hebrew they're originally one book, Kings, and then the second book of just Chronicles. Did I say that backwards? I think you get the idea. And anyway, I want to look at, first of all, a guy named Manasseh. Now, who knows who Manasseh is? You've seen that name before. Do you remember who it was or where he came from? He had a fairly famous dad. His dad's name was Hezekiah. Yeah. And when we looked in the book of Isaiah, and God told Hezekiah he was going to die, and he cried about it and said, I don't want to die. And God said, okay, we'll give you 15 more years. Then Manasseh was born to Hezekiah during those times, which makes you kind of wonder, when you find out what Manasseh was like, whether or not it was really a good thing for Hezekiah to live 15 more years, but that's another story. Let's look at Manasseh, first of all, here in 2 Kings chapter 21. And I've got the text up here. I thought maybe we should use the optical overhead once during the semester, so today is the day. And it is a little clearer, so we can get more text up here. Here's the story of Manasseh in Kings. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. I will not make any funny jokes about his mother's name, but I'm sure his friends probably did. Okay. So, as you can see here, Kings is not really very nice to this guy. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So, all the dumb stuff, all the wicked stuff the Canaanites were doing, which caused them to be kicked out of the land, he goes and does those things. Specifically, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And then, you know, if that wasn't enough, he sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. I guess so. Manasseh led the people astray, so they did more evil than all the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And to summarize it, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Right? So there's the story of this guy in Kings. It's not too hard to see. He's a pretty bad guy, and you wonder, you know, why did God ever put up with him? But then you read in Chronicles, and it's an interesting story as well. From the very first verse, 2 Chronicles 33, it's a little fuzzy there, but you can see here that it's obviously the same guy as the one in 2 Kings 21. I say that because as you read the account, you kind of wonder if it's really the same guy, but it is. Right? In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so he brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord Yahweh is God. He got rid of the foreign gods, removed the image of the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he'd built in the temple. He threw them out of the city. then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings, and did all sorts of good, good stuff. Now, as you take a look at this, you say, man, is it even the same guy? Hardly looks like it, but it is. So, why would you guess that the writer of Kings is so insistent on the blue and the writer of Chronicles is so insistent on the red? Now, to be totally honest, I must tell you that the writer of Chronicles does include some of the blue. You notice that it goes from 33:1 to 33:12, right? In those 11 verses intervening, or 10 verses in between, he does talk about some of the negative stuff, some of the blue stuff, as it were, that Manasseh did, but he really focuses and finishes on this.
The author of Kings is writing to those that have exiled and wants to remind them why they're in exile?
The writer of Kings is writing to those who are exiled and wants to remind them why, and that's pretty good guess. Yeah, you're on the right track, absolutely. But why doesn't he write any red? Because he knows the story. The writer of Kings knows the story. So just keep going. Because he just wants to remind them of why, in fact, they are over here. Now, why does the writer of Chronicles write such positive stuff? Okay, well, let's keep going, all right? Let's leave that one here, and let's go on to another king. And the next king we want to take a look at is Jeroboam. Remember who Jeroboam is? We've seen his name before in another book. in the book of Amos. And Jeroboam is the king of the northern, he's the first king of the northern 10 tribes. When the whole thing splits in two and Solomon's son Rehoboam takes the southern two tribes, Jeroboam is the king of the northern 10 tribes. And he's the one who wants to make sure that the 10 tribes and two tribes don't reunite. Okay, and it's his story that's told in 1 Kings chapter 12. So take a look at it here. Here's the way it goes. Remember the discussion of Bethel? Remember this map? Bethel's a little city right there that's just on the northern side of the division. And when the people are coming down to Jerusalem to worship, Jeroboam is afraid that they will come and they will reunite with the southern two tribes. So he sets up this false place of worship up in Bethel. And this is the very same set of slides or verses that we looked at under Amos. So if it looks familiar, that's why. All right? Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if they keep going up to offer sacrifices at Jerusalem. So here's what I will do. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much if you go all the way to Jerusalem. Hear your gods, O Israel. Which is a small violation of Deuteronomy 13, right? Which actually says, if you do this, you ought to be killed. So the king should be killed right here, but he's king, so he doesn't get killed. But he does this. He sets up one in Bethel, and the other he sets up in Dan, which again is a pretty good violation of Deuteronomy 12, which says there's only supposed to be one place, and that's going to be in Jerusalem. And there's an outline of the altar up in Dan that he set up, and I'm sure there was one just like it up in Bethel. All right. Then he does this. He built shrines in high places and appointed people who were not Levites, which is a slight violation of Deuteronomy 18 that says only Levitical priests should be there. And then he instituted the wrong days that Deuteronomy says not to. So what's the point here? Well, the point is simply, as you look at Jeremiah, it's pretty clear he is completely, irrevocably out of line. Let's take a look at one more king, right? And the third king is Solomon. Now, you can read about Solomon in the book of Chronicles, but it's very different than what you're going to find in the book of Kings. In the book of Kings, this is where it's very clear what he's done. Take a look at the description, first of all, then we'll look at the evaluation. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold, and nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. Lots and lots of gold, number one. Number two, lots and lots of chariots and horses. Number three, lots and lots of women. All right? Loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, Perizzites, all kinds of ites. All right? As the text says, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Now, what I want you to see here is not just that the writer of Kings points these things out, but he also says, you know, these are things which are wrong. These are things about which God said, don't do this, because if you do, your heart might be carried away by them. But Solomon was so smart, he was able to avoid the spiritual temptation and his heart stayed true to God. Hardly. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives, in fact, led him astray. So you take a look at this. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. In fact, so much so that he does this. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable gods of the Ammonites. Remember these guys? Remember who they are? Remember who Molech is? The god with the statue like this is bronze, and you heat it up cherry red and put your kids on the arms, and they burn. Child, it's just horrible. This is the kind of sacrifice he sets up down in the little valley just to the southern part of Jerusalem. That's the Valley of Hinnom. And the way you say Valley of Hinnom in Aramaic is Gehenna. You know, you recognize the word, right? The word for hell. And Jesus says, hey, if you want a good picture of hell, this is what hell is like. And I think there used to be archaeologists used to say, well, this is where they had this big burning garbage heap down in the southern part of the city. But number one, they didn't burn the garbage. Number two, there's no remains of any of that down there. But what there are remains of is this, right? So when Jesus in the New Testament wants to talk about hell, he says, okay, the very best picture of hell I can think of is the kind of sacrifice that Solomon started here during his day. Right? So Kings is not very complimentary of him. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. So with those three kings, Manasseh and Jeroboam and Solomon, just as examples, you realize that if you need a biographer for your life, if someday you get really, really famous and you need someone to write the story of your life, you probably don't want the writer of Kings picking up on your life, okay? Because he's going to find the dumbest things you did and tell everybody else about them. So let's leave that here for a second and ask ourselves, why does the author so clearly display the failures of the kings? What in the world is he getting at? Well, let's take a look at the structure of the book, which I promised would be a whole lot of fun. So here we go, page 124. If you look on page 124, you will see a chiasm where the A and A superscript and B superscript, and it's a literary function, literary trick where there's balance. And the balance, you see, is that in chapter 1 and chapter 12, there's a succession to the throne, one Solomon, one Rehoboam. In the B points, chapter 2 and chapter 11, and I'm just reading down through the outline in the notes, Solomon's throne is threatened. His wisdom is balanced by his folly. His reign is characterized in the D points. And the middle point is Solomon's building projects. Now, if you look at all the things that are up there, there would be some things that I would think would be, you know, pretty important, like Solomon's folly or Solomon's wisdom or his succession to the throne. But really what a chiasm does is focus on the center. So what the chiasm is saying is, if the writer wants you to notice anything, he really wants you to notice this. And I would look at the building projects and think, that's the least important thing. I mean, the stuff he built, the stones and the mortar and stuff, it's just buildings. It's not important at all. But the chiasm focuses our attention there and says, no, wait, this is important. If you're going to concentrate on anything, look here. It's like the red X on the treasure map. Look here. So if we do, what we find out is that this is the story of the building of the temple. And in fact, a huge part of the story of the building of the temple is the actual dedication of it. And when Solomon dedicates the temple, he has this really long prayer. And the writer of Kings includes all of it. You say, now, why? Why does he include all this prayer? Well, this is what he's trying to get us to notice. Right? So let's look at it. The prayer starts out like this. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or in earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. And may your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear, God, the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So the original dedication of the temple starts out in this idea of, God, please, when they pray to you, listen to them. And then he goes on with specifics. Like, God, you know, for instance, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath and he comes and swears his oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Or, you know, if things get really bad, like the whole nation messes up, then, God, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication in this temple, then, God, would you please hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people? Or if it even gets worse like this, like when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them, then, Lord, would you please hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel? Or if it gets even so bad that there are things like famine or plague comes to land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act. Now, do you understand what Solomon is doing here? Do you understand what kind of outline he's reading? What is in the back of his mind as he prays this prayer? Because we've gone down from step 1 to step 2 to step 3. Do you see where it's gone? These things are getting worse and worse and worse as they go. What's he thinking of? He's thinking of Deuteronomy 28, isn't he? Exactly what he's thinking of. And then if things get so bad, like when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. Do you see what he's doing here? I mean, up in the top in verse 46, he's saying, there is no one who does not sin. I mean, when it comes to repentance, Isn't it always hard to do that? I mean, it's always hard to admit that you've sinned, isn't it? Or is it? How many people like to admit when they've sinned? Okay. All right. I guess you kind of agree with me. Nobody likes to do that, but he says here, there is nobody who does not sin. So it kind of breaks the ice a little bit. And then even down here, he says, when they say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we've acted wickedly, it's kind of like he's saying, okay, repeat after me. Here are the words. If you find yourself exiled to a foreign land and you need to repent, here are some words you can say. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and prayed to you towards the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you've chosen, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause. And what you have here, I think, in 1 Kings chapter 8 is the prayer of Solomon that moves all the way through Deuteronomy 28, all the way to the exile, and then says, okay, if you find yourselves here, don't just give up. Repent and turn back to God, and He will hear you. And so what you've got then, I think, is an encouragement to the people who are in the land, okay? So let's put it together like this. First of all, the author gives us this emphasis on sin. We saw that with the tales of the three kings. Then we see an emphasis on repentance here in chapter 8. And really what he's doing is saying, okay, the solution for what's happening, when you find yourselves sitting over here in exile, when you find yourselves in Babylon, the solution here is simply to repent and to acknowledge your sin. I know that seems funny because you and I probably think, hey, if somebody had been so stupid, if a nation had been so stupid to have been exiled all the way over here, they surely would have gotten it, wouldn't they? And you'd think they would, but the truth is they didn't. And the reason I know that's true is, number one, the Bible says it's true, but number two, I also see my own self, my own sin. Right? And often I am so stubborn and I am so eager to cover up my sin and I am so reluctant to admit it that even when everybody else can recognize it, sometimes I still don't want to admit it. And that's why I think Kings comes along here and says, listen, this is what you need to do. So when you find yourself over here, repent. Deuteronomy 30 says so. We've talked about this verse so much, this chapter so much, you probably got it memorized without even trying. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you, key word, and when you and your children return to the Lord, when you repent to the Lord your God, then what will God do? He'll bring you back. So this is a call for repentance in Kings. Now, I want you just to stay with me for a second here and watch how this works itself out. Because one of the first responses is in Daniel. Now, watch this. We're going to see Daniel on Friday. It sounds like he's going to come to class, doesn't it? Well, maybe he will. You know, you never know. Maybe he will show up, okay? Look at what happens in Daniel. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So, this is 536 B.C., Daniel in 536 B.C. is sitting over here basically as an old man in Babylon. And he's reading Jeremiah chapter 25. And Jeremiah 25 says, the exile is going to last for 70 years. And he starts counting it up. You know, and he says, okay, 605 is when I came over here. 605 is now 536. Ooh, it's 69 and a half years I have been here. And it's only going to last for 70 years. So it's about time for me to go back. Now, what you would expect is, if Jeremiah is reading along and says, oh, it's almost time, the next thing he would do is pack his bags and get ready to go back. But he doesn't. What's really instructive is what he does in the next verse. Look what it is, verse 3. So, you see what he does? I turned to the Lord God and did what? I confessed my sin. I repented. Why? Because he knows from Kings and Jeremiah that the only way Israel is ever going to get out of the trouble they're in over here is by repenting. Repentance is the key to getting back into the land where God wants them to be. And so he does that. Now the trouble is that Daniel is one of the few who does it. And there just aren't enough people in the rest of the nation who really want to come back. Only like 50,000 people come back. So it's a really very insufficient kind of a thing. So what happens next is we fast forward 500 years, and there's another call for it by John the Baptizer. Right? When John the Baptist shows up, what's he asked for? In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so that's what he preaches, because Deuteronomy 30 says so, because 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Kings say so. The trouble is that not enough people do it. A few people do, but not really enough people do it. So there are going to be other witnesses that come. In fact, two witnesses, Revelation tells us. You want to take a wild guess what their message will be? Repent, because Messiah is going to come, and you need to be ready. So, there is the summary then that some of you suspected, and here it is written out. Kings is written to a hardened people who find themselves in exile, who need to be convinced of their own sin and need to repent. And that's why it is so different than Chronicles. Now, that doesn't explain much about Chronicles, but that does explain what Kings is all about. So, I don't know if this is in your notes already or not. I really honestly don't. It would probably be under the message statement somewhere. I'll let you write that down. Kings is written to a hardened people in exile who need to be convinced of their own sin and need to repent. Now, let's leave Kings there for a second, and let's move to Chronicles. In order to get to Chronicles, I want you to notice this. Yeah, on the really, I'm just going to cite a few things that are on the bottom of page 126 and 127. One of the things you find here in Chronicles are lots of genealogies. In fact, the genealogy part is on page 127, that first little bullet point of the asterisk. You see it there? 1 Chronicles 1, 1 to 9 is all genealogies. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were the editor of a bookhouse and someone was going to submit an idea for a book to you, and you said, okay, have you got a really good introduction? Have you got something that's just going to grab people to start and really compel them to read the book? And you'd say, oh, and the person said to you, oh, yes, we do. And you say, oh, cool, what is it? And they say, well, we have 9 chapters of genealogies. You know, what would you say to them? It's like, wait a minute, hold on here, time out. This isn't exactly the thing that would draw me into a book. But it is, because it's really like this. I mean, I think the best way to compare it is this. These genealogies start out with the patriarchs, with the people to whom God has given the promises, okay? And they move down through time. It's almost like you walk out of here today and you notice this fuse that's on the floor and it's lit, you know, like in a cartoon, long, long fuse. And you say, well, this is pretty curious. I wonder, you know, who would be lighting a fuse here and where does this thing go? And so you follow it out the door. And it goes down the sidewalk, and it goes into chapel, and up around the steps, and then it goes out the front steps, and then it heads down the road towards the dorms. And you say, this is interesting. I think I'll follow this. You know, the thing's still on fire behind you. And you notice that it goes up to your dorm. And you say, well, that's really curious. And then you notice it goes into your hall, okay? So this is getting more interesting all the time. And then you notice it goes to your door. Right? And the thing is going under your door, and you open it up, and it goes right to your desk, and that's where it ends, okay? And you say, wow, suddenly this has become very personal. What I thought was just sort of a curiosity thing, now all of a sudden really leads right to me, and I'm very much invested in this. What these genealogies do is they come down from the patriarchs, and they come right up to the very present generation. And what God is trying to say is that you are connected to this. This involves you. These promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, they're not just some sort of abstract thing that's happened to somebody else. They come all the way down to you. And I think the idea is that even though you have been exiled over here, at least the nation was exiled, and now you're coming back and you wonder, does God still care for us? The truth is, yes, He does, because the trail leads right to you, and God is still involved in your life, and He still wants to do great things in your life. And that's why the genealogies don't seem very exciting. But if you were there, it's like following the fuse all the way to your dorm room and saying, wow, I'm connected, right? In a good way, not in a boom sort of way, right? That's the best little show you can think of. Number two, it ends with an emphasis upon the return from the exile. So there's return from the exile. Zerubbabel comes back, and he's a big part of this, and we're ready to build the temple here and be a part of it. There is an idealization of David and Solomon. Now, this is really interesting. Because you only find good things about David and Solomon in Chronicles. None of the bad stuff at all. There's no mention of the reign in Hebron. Now, probably aren't even aware of this, or much less aware that it's a bad thing. But the very first, David reigns 40 years. And the 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem over the 12 tribes. But the first 7 years, the northern 10 tribes did not accept him, and he only reigned in Hebron over the southern two. And it's kind of a dishonoring sort of a thing, okay, to notice this. It's like he wasn't really accepted. So that is not in Chronicles. You'll find it in the other books, but not here. Uriah and Bathsheba, not there. So if you're wondering, if you want to study the story or look at the story, don't go to Chronicles, not there. The rape of Tamar. This is part of the trouble that happened in David's life after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. Tamar was raped by her half-brother, Amnon. Okay, Amnon dies because Absalom kills him. But none of this stuff is here. It's all elsewhere. And only good stuff about David and Solomon is shown. Now, why is that? Why is it we're focusing so much on the good stuff? Why are we taking all the bad stuff out? Well, in order to get the answer to that, you have to understand the situation to which Chronicles was written, okay? This is a description of what Chronicles is like. Now let's take a look at what the situation was like to whom this book was written. And to do that, you have to flip back the notes. Sorry for making a move around here, but you have to flip back to page 137. If you go back to 137, this is where we talk about what Israel is like before and after the exile. Before the exile, we're sitting here in the land, and we are reigning over the land with our kings, and things are going well, right? But when we go to Babylon, we finish the story of Jeremiah with the mention of Jehoiachin, the last king. But when we come back, you know, we've been through the story many times, Zerubbabel should be king, but he doesn't get to be king because Israel, the other nations won't let Israel have a king. And so what used to be a king is now just a carpenter, right? Because there is no kingly duty for them to do. And Zerubbabel's son, namely Joseph, is just a carpenter and nobody really cares. And he's just sort of an average day laborer, blue-collar kind of a guy. So we don't have political independence. Perhaps just as importantly, our temple goes from a Porsche to a Geo Metro, right? And it goes from this beautiful thing that Solomon built to this crummy little... I apologize if anybody has a Geo Metro here, okay? This crummy little thing that Zerubbabel built. Now, when the temple is destroyed in 586, there are a couple little kids, little boys or girls who are around, who are young, who see that, and they knew what Solomon's temple was like, all right? They get exiled, come over here for 70 years into Babylon. Then afterwards, they go back and they watch Zerubbabel laying the foundations for the new temple. And when he does, when he finishes laying the foundations, they all start to cry. The old people who had seen the old ones start to cry. And if you don't know any better, you think, oh, they're just so happy to see it done. And the reason they cried, the text says, is because they realize that the new temple is going to be so crummy compared to the old one. It's just very, very discouraging, right? So the king from king to carpenter, the temple from the Porsche to the Geo Metro, the high priest from Urim and Thummim to clueless, which I know probably makes you clueless about what that clue is, but here's what it is, right? The Urim and Thummim obviously is a Hebrew word, and we keep the Hebrew word because no one knows exactly how to translate it, but it probably referred to the breastplate that the high priest would wear like this. You know this guy's the high priest because he has on blue. The other priests wore white. But he also has the Urim and Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim was like a hotline to heaven. The high priest could contact God and get direct messages back. I, for one, am in favor of this sort of thing. I think this would be pretty nice, don't you? I mean, and it's not just a yes or no answer. Somehow it would give detailed directions. One time, David goes to the high priest and says, should we attack or should we not? And the high priest says, I've consulted God, and God says through the Urim and Thummim that you should go to this place and you should ambush it this way, and gave very detailed instructions. So it's not just kind of a yes or no, you know, roll the dice, but it's a really cool thing to have. Well, the problem is that after the exile, they come back, and there is a very difficult question. No one knows the answer to it. So they go to the high priest and they say, would you consult Urim and Thummim and give us God's answer? And he says, well, I'd like to, but we lost it. You what? Yeah, we lost it. We don't, in the exile and the destruction, something happened. We don't know where it is, and we don't have it. And that's kind of the end of the story. And it's this very discouraging thing, like, you don't have it? Well, what good are you then? You know, you're still some good, but it's a very discouraging thing. And then probably the worst thing is this: the Holy of Holies goes from glory to empty. And we'll read about this, we'll talk about this on Monday when we get to the book of Ezekiel. Because in the book of Ezekiel, there is recorded how in 592, just a couple years before the destruction of 586, in 592, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, leaves the temple. Because they're bringing these idols of worship into the temple. And it's like a, you know, like a guy who brings another woman home to the house. And the wife says, hey, I'm not going to live here. You know, God says, hey, if you're going to bring these other idols in the house, I'm leaving. And so the Shekinah glory of God leaves. And Ezekiel details this. And it says it gets and goes to the front door of the temple. And then it goes down the valley of Kidron to the east. And then it goes up to the Mount of Olives, and then when it gets up there, it ascends into heaven. And the trouble is, it goes up, and it doesn't come back. So that in 536, when Zerubbabel starts to rebuild this temple, he gets this squatty little hut that's rebuilt that takes place of Solomon, but more importantly, God isn't there. Right? It's God's house, but he's away. And so the temple is functioning. And you have the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the menorah, the lights here, okay? And this is where the phrase comes from. Lights on, but nobody's home. Exactly. So people are saying, why should we go up and worship? Why should we go visit God? God isn't even there. And it is a very discouraging thing here because much of this after the exile is a very heavy kind of thing. Now, in the providence of God, God desires it to be this way. It's like this big... this big burden on Israel, like, oh man, this just isn't the way it's supposed to be. We really need something. Do you understand the providence of God, what he wants them to realize they need? We got the land, we got the nation, what do we need? We need a leader, right? We need somebody to really rescue us, to totally, completely rescue us from this curse we feel ourselves under. Man, we really, really need a leader so that when Jesus comes along 400 years later, everybody should be saying, that's what we want. That's who we need. We want him. Right? So anyway, come back here to Chronicles. This is what the situation is like and what the book of Chronicles is doing, in contrast to Kings, is writing a book about godly leaders, David and Solomon and other kings, who are worshiping God at the temple to try to encourage people to say, listen, God still is active among you. God still is... wants you to come worship at the temple. I guess I've just written it out this way. Chronicles is written to spiritually discouraged believers who have returned to the land in order to encourage them about worshiping at the temple and still continuing to follow God in the same way that the godly kings of David and Solomon and others did, and God honored them. And it's simply story after story after story of people who honored God and God blessed them and worked their lives as an example, in the very same way that when you watch somebody doing something, you go to a volleyball game, or you go to a basketball game, or I guess I'm just using sports illustrations here. But after I do that, I always want to play it, whatever the sport is. You know, I want to get involved in it. I see it happening, see people doing it. I think it's in Blue Like Jazz. Don Miller talks about this guy who was just completely wrapped up in his saxophone. And he just loved it. And he said, I didn't really love jazz until I saw someone else who loved it. And that's part of what Chronicles is about, people who are really loving God and following God. It's not about the sin, it's not about the trouble, it's about the positive parts in order to encourage people to love him. So,